This passage brings us to the next step in Paul's missionary journey, the first of his missionary journeys. And the reason for this step was because of persecution. Look at verse number 5. There was an assault made both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconian, onto the region that lieth round about. The reason why they've come to this place was because they were fleeing from persecution here in Iconium, where they had ministered and where the Lord had granted great signs and wonders as testimony to his word. Now that's very interesting. The Bible tells us here in verse 6, they fled. They fled. Should not the servants of the Lord, should not the people of the Lord stand up and fight and resist? But here the Apostle Paul and Barnabas fled when they were faced with persecution. It brings to mind the old proverb that those who run away live to fight another day. And that's exactly what happened here. But it wasn't simply the fulfillment of a man-made proverb. This was the compliance with the Lord's command. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord called the disciples at the first and he was sending them throughout the villages and towns of Israel, he gave them this instruction, this counsel. He warned them that they would be persecuted. They would face hostility. They would meet with hatred for Christ's sake. And they would encounter persecution. And in verse 23 of Matthew 10, the Lord said, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." So the Lord gave the disciples instruction back then in Matthew 10 during the days of his flesh, when they met with persecution in one place, when the message was not received, when it was received rather with hostility and with enmity, they were to move on. They were to flee to another city. And that's exactly what we find Paul and Barnabas doing here. They're not acting out of cowardice. They're not acting out of fear. They're acting with wisdom. They're acting according to the instruction of the Lord. When you're persecuted in one place, when your witness is not received, then flee to another city. And that's exactly what they're doing. They had fulfilled their calling. They had preached the gospel to the people. But if the people would not receive the gospel, then there was nothing for Paul and Barnabas to do but to move on, to leave. And so they came to this place called Lystra. And when they came to Lystra, they encountered a number of experiences. And that's what I want us just to focus on in particular tonight. The first experience they had here was that of the reality of deformity. Deformity. Verse number 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. When they came to Lystra, the first thing they encountered was this crippled man, the case of the crippled man. And here we have the record of the healing of this man. Paul commands the man to stand upright on his feet, and immediately he leaped and he walked. And a great miracle was wrought. Back in the first part of the chapter, we're told the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, but we're not given detail as to the kind of miracles that were wrought. But here we have a specific occasion, a specific incident, where the miraculous power of God was demonstrated in the case of the crippled man. It's a circumstance of great hardship, of great difficulty. He's been crippled in his feet from the day of his birth. He has never walked. He's always relied on someone else to carry him, relied on someone else to do things that other people take for granted. This is a sad case. This is a sorry plight. This is a situation, a circumstance of great deformity and hardship. It's a scene that brings to us the reality of deformity, not merely in an individual case, but of the world in general. What you witness here, what you see here in this scene, is the fact that there's something not right about this world. It's not the way it should be. It's not the way that it was meant to be. There is a disorder. There's a deformity. Here is a man crippled from birth who has never walked as other people have walked. And that scene in the society at Lystra was setting before men and women, there's something wrong with this world. There's something not right. Now, while the case of the man was visual, while it could be seen, it was portraying the fact that deformity exists right across the human race. And people might look at a crippled man and say, that man is deformed, and yet they do not see the deformity in themselves. And mankind has this wonderful way of being able to determine what is normal, but the fact of the matter is there is something abnormal about everybody, and the only reason people allow themselves to be classed as normal is because man has consented to be called normal. But the fact of the matter is there is a deformity right across the human race. It may be more visual in some people, as in the case of the crippled man, but the fact of the matter is there is a deformity right across the human race. And that deformity, in one form or another, is due to sin. It's due to the fact that this world is a fallen world, that mankind is fallen from that state that God created him in at the beginning. The world is full of sickness, it's full of suffering, it's full of pain, and the reason for that, the Bible teaches, is man's sin. And it brings us back to Genesis chapter 3, to that time when Adam transgressed the covenant that God made with him, and the consequence was severe. Genesis 3 and verse 16, the Lord said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There's the setting in place of the deformity. The overturning of that order that God had set in creation. The introduction of sorrow and sickness and eventually death. And it's all because of man's transgression. Man's transgression. And when we look out over the world and we see what we might perceive to be the more visible aspects of deformity in the physical sense, they are in themselves a reminder to us that this world is not as God intended it to be. It's not the way God meant it to be. There is a great deformity. It has been turned upside down. Now we've got to be careful that we do not interpret that to mean that every individual disability or deformity, such as the case of this crippled man, was due to specific sin. And by that I mean sin on the part of the individual, or, as some might reason, on the part of their parents. The Bible's clear about that. If you turn to John chapter 9, the Bible, and as we have noted this in following this journey of Paul, we saw on the island of Cyprus the incident with Elymas the sorcerer. And because of his resistance, he was smitten with blindness. But Paul told him why he would be smitten with blindness. He was the enemy of all righteousness. He was opposing the gospel, and God would judge his opposition, his persecution. And he was smitten with blindness. And in that sense, in that particular case, the blindness was because of his specific sin in rebelling against the gospel. But we must be careful that we do not take every deformity and relate it to specific sin. John chapter 9 brings before us the case of a man who was blind from birth. And we read there in verse number 1 of the chapter, Jesus passed by, saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now notice what lies at the heart of this question. They're looking at this man who has a deformity, who has a disability. He's blind. And the disciples say to the Lord, Lord, what was the cause of this blindness? What particular sin? Was it the sin of the man himself? Or was it some sin committed by his parents? Now, what they have failed to do here is to recognize the caution that needs to be brought into play. While deformity and the disorder that reigns in this world, in a general sense, relates to sin, it stems from sin, namely the sin of Adam, original sin in the garden, yet it is not the case in every instance that particular deformities that people have are related to any particular sin that they have committed or their parents. And if you look at the question, it really is a little bit illogical, because they're asking the Lord, was this man's blindness due to some sin that he had committed? Well, he was blind from birth. So perhaps they meant that because of some sin that he would commit in his life, which the Lord knew would happen, therefore the Lord smote him with blindness from his birth. Or else they were asking, was there some particular sin in the lives of his parents? Because his parents had done something, therefore their child was smitten with blindness. And very often that's a common problem. That's a common perception, a common thought. When a child, the offspring, has a particular disease or deformity or illness, parents can begin to think, did they do something? Is this the reason why this affliction then was inflicted upon their child? We've got to always keep this caution in place, that while, yes, all deformity relates back to sin, original sin, the world's not as it was meant to be because man fell, and that's why we have sorrow and sickness and disability, disease, and ultimately death. But we must be careful that we do not attribute all particular forms of disability or illness to particular sins. Only the Lord can determine that. Only the Lord can determine that. And we don't have that answer. But the Lord said here in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned. And again, we've got to qualify this by way of interpretation. The man was a sinner. He came from Adam. He was a sinner. So the Lord's not saying he's not guilty of sin. What the Lord is saying is there's not a specific sin in this man's life that led to him having the affliction of blindness. Neither had this man sinned, nor his parents, nor was there a specific sin in the lives of his parents that led to the blindness of this man. And so we've got to be careful when we approach these things. There is a general application, yes, the general disorder, the deformity that exists across and throughout the world, that is the common denominator of all mankind. It goes back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. It is due to man's sin. But we cannot take individual incidents. We cannot take individual deformities or disabilities and say it was because of this or that reason in the person's life. We must be very careful in that matter, in that interpretation. But here the miracle is performed in Acts chapter 14. Paul, looking upon this man, beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now the miracle here is twofold. The first aspect of the miracle was inward. It was spiritual. Because Paul perceived that he had faith. That was the evidence that an inward miracle of grace had been wrought within his heart. To believe the gospel, to believe on Christ, and following that inward aspect came the outward aspect, the healing of the man physically, insomuch that when Paul said to him, stand upright on thy feet, immediately he leaped and walked. You remember the man who was paralyzed, whom they brought to the Lord, lowered him down from the roof, and the Pharisees were looking on, and the Lord said, thy sins be forgiven. Then the Lord said, which is easier to say, your sins forgiven, or rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed, rise up and walk. And the man rose up and walked. The outward miracle was the demonstration of Christ's power to forgive sin. And so there's this twofold miracle. And what we see here in a general sense, in the case of this crippled man, is the fact that there is this great disorder that prevails throughout creation because of sin. Man stricken. Not in a position that he was meant to be in. All because of sin. But then intervening. We have the purpose of the gospel. The provision of the gospel. And this healing of the impotent man sets before us or illustrates the great purpose of the gospel. Namely, to reverse that deformity. And to restore mankind to its wholeness. To reconcile fallen man to God. To deliver him from the consequences of the fall. That's what the gospel's all about. It is to put right what was made wrong by man's sin. Do you remember what the Lord says in Revelation chapter 21? Wonderful words. John saw the new heaven and a new earth. There it is. There's the reversing of the disorder. The first heaven the first earth passed away. That first creation marred by sin because of man's rebellion. But now it passes away. It is replaced by a new heaven, a new order. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. Man separated from fellowship with God is now brought again in fellowship with God. God dwells with men. He will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The great disorder is reversed. Then all the deformity is wiped away. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All the things that came in because of Adam's sin. Sorrow, sickness, pain, death, the former things are passed away. And verse 5 says, and he that sat upon the throne said, I make all things new. That's the gospel. We see it there in a microcosm, as it were, in Lystra. The man crippled from birth, not as it was meant to be, suffering affliction, subject to a life of misery. And then the gospel comes, and the gospel raises man up, raises him up to wholeness. It's a microcosm of what the gospel is all about. The Lord has come to reverse the disorder, to remove the deformity, to make all things new. And this is the great prospect that we have in the gospel as believers. We look out on a world that is deformed, a world that is full of disorder, a world that's broken and ruined, and it's running about trying to fix its own ruined, broken state, and it cannot do it. But the answer is in the gospel. What power there is in the gospel. The gospel says to fallen man, stand up. Makes him whole. Reverses the disorder. What a beautiful picture. Paul encountered first of all deformity when he came to Lystra. But then he also encountered darkness, spiritual darkness. And that brings us to the reaction of the people to this miracle. When the people saw, verse 11, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Here's the response. Here's the reaction. And when they see what is done, immediately their first response is to deify Paul and Barnabas. Worship them as God. Show them homage. And you can see now the darkness of the people. They're just acting according to their religious beliefs. They were religious in their nature, but their religion was superstitious. Their religion was ignorant of truth. They worshipped the planets, Jupiter and Mercury. Jupiter here is the name for the Greek god Zeus. And Zeus was the chief of gods in Greek culture. Mercury was his son. He was the messenger of the gods. He was the patron of eloquence. And that's why they gave this name to Paul. Paul was the chief speaker between him and Barnabas. And so when they saw this great miracle, they said, Barnabas, this is Zeus, this is Jupiter. And Paul, this is Mercury, his son, Jupiter's son, the messenger of the gods. These men are the gods come down. And so they seek to deify the servants of the Lord. They thought they were the incarnation of their pagan gods. And you can see their darkness now. Not only is there this great disorder, this great deformity in the world, but there is darkness, spiritual ignorance in the minds of men. It's the consequence of no Bible. That's what happens when men are devoid of Scripture and they do not have the Word of God. They act in ways that are contrary to what God has prescribed in His Word. And yet, it's true to say also in the case of the Jews, who did have the Scripture and believed in only one God, when Christ came in the flesh and when He wrought miracles in their midst, they said He has a devil. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles, when they saw this miracle wrought through Paul, they deified him. They said, this is our gods come down in the flesh. But when the Jews saw Christ working miracles, they said, he is a devil. This is the devil incarnate. In either case, there's spiritual darkness. And it's a reminder that while the great purpose of the gospel is to reverse the disorder, the disharmony, the deformity in the world, that what is needed in the hearts of men is that work of the Spirit to enlighten the mind, to remove superstitious ignorance, and to bring the knowledge of the truth. Paul and Barnabas, when they saw what happened, they had to instruct the people. Verse 15, they ran in among them, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. They're instructing the people. There's need for this instruction. Man left to himself will embrace all kinds of foolish vanities, empty notions, superstitious beliefs and practices. There is need for instruction in the truth. And sometimes that instruction is negative. We preach to you that you have to turn from these things. Has to be a pointing out of that which is wrong, that which is error. And then there is the instruction that is positive, setting before them the living God, one God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. There needs to be the instruction in truth. But then we discover the third experience that they had. From verse 19 through. And it's that of depravity. The first encounter was with deformity. The second was with the darkness of the minds of the people regarding spiritual truth. And the third experience was that of depravity. Because we read there in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrive. And during Paul's absence from those other places, the Jews in those cities had cemented their antagonism. They had stirred up each other. And they planned how they could stop these men preaching the message they were preaching. Isn't that interesting? If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 50, we're told there, in the case of Antioch and Poseidon, they expelled them out of their coasts. They expelled them. Made a law that they were not allowed to reside within the confines or the precincts of that city. They expelled them. But they weren't satisfied with that. Wasn't enough just to be rid of their presence. And so they made the long journey of about 80 miles to Lystra. The Jews from Antioch, 80 miles away, who had expelled Paul and Barnabas, they no longer were in their midst. And yet that wasn't enough for them. They had to make the journey, and en route they stopped at Iconium, and they stirred up the unbelieving Jews there. They got them into a rage, a fit of frenzy. They joined them, and they set on that last leg of the journey to Lystra, and they came to the city, and they stirred up the people there with the intention of getting rid of Paul and Barnabas. I think you can imagine the scene. The Jews from Antioch, they come to Iconium and they go into the synagogue and they say, have you seen two preachers, two Christian preachers, two followers of Jesus of Nazareth? Have they been here? And the rulers say, yes, they were here. But they left. We got rid of them. We chased them out of town. And the men from Antioch begin conversing with the men in Iconium. And they stir each other up and they say, well, you know, that's really not enough. We've got to stop them moving on somewhere else. We've got to keep them from spreading their pernicious influence. And so they set out together and they come to Lystra. And en route, they're deciding, they're talking among themselves, plotting and scheming, planning how they're going to deal with this. And they decide, you must stone them. Put them to death. That's the only way to be rid of these troublemakers. And so they're all fired up by the time they get to Lystra. You can picture the scene. And when they finally set eyes on Paul and Barnabas, their fury is unleashed. And they take Paul and they stone him, thinking that he's dead. That's a picture of depravity. The venting of hatred and intolerance, reminding us that man's heart is depraved. And nowhere will that depravity be witnessed more than in his opposition to the gospel and to those who proclaim it. And yet the sequel here is that of God's intervening and protecting providence on behalf of his servants. We read there in verse 20, howbeit, when they had taken Paul out, stoned him, left him for dead, thinking he was dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Some commentators believe that Paul died and that this was an instance of resurrection. That may well have been the case. The Lord is able to do that. But the text doesn't actually say that was the case. And in fact, it would actually lead us to believe that it wasn't the case because they, having stoned him, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And that would seem to suggest that while he seemed to have been dead, he wasn't actually dead. But whether the Lord rose him from the dead or not, it was still an instance of the Lord's miraculous power. Because here was a man who was left unconscious, a man stoned to the point that it, from the outward appearance, it seemed this man is dead. And yet he's able to rise up before the disciples. And the same Lord who was able to raise the crippled man just a few days previous, cause him to stand up, is able to raise up a battered, broken, unconscious servant. He rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The Lord put his hand upon a servant. The Lord preserved him, and the Lord kept him. The chief lesson, I believe, is that God will protect his people, even in the midst of depraved scenes, in the scenes of depravity and wickedness and hostility. The Lord will preserve his witness. The Lord will preserve his work. The Lord will cause that work to continue right to the very end, no matter what the hostility of the world is. And we ought to keep that in mind. When we see the mounting hostility to the gospel, when we see this prevalent in our day and generation, when we see the world desiring to throw off the restraints of God and his law, remember what God says in his word. The rulers, the heathen, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords from us. Let us break their bands asunder. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The tumult of man against God doesn't even cause God to rise from his throne. He remains seated upon his throne because nothing that takes place on this earth can dethrone God. But rather he laughs, and he will have them in derision. He will have them in derision. And when man rises up in his depraved nature, in his enmity against God, and seeks to rid himself once and for all of God's testimony, the Lord will ensure that that testimony will be preserved. And therefore, we ought to take hope and we ought to be encouraged. Paul came to Lystra and he encountered deformity. He encountered darkness. He encountered depravity. But he also encountered God's deliverance in the midst of an evil and a wicked world. And that is still the same tonight. May we be encouraged and may we take heart.